Great to be here this morning. I want you to say hi to one of our first-time visitors here. My mom is here this morning. You can say hi to her. She's sitting in the back. Give us a wave, Mom. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. She knew I was going to tell a baseball story, so, you know, she's a baseball fan. Anyways, we'll get started here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at your word, to just believe you in prayer and watch you do great things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know this picture. You've seen this guy before. Who is he, folks?
Tim Tebow.
Oh, yeah, I got some fans out there. That's Aaron Judge, the New York Yankees. And you know, what's he doing there? Before every game, he's famous. He kneels down in right field and he prays. And of course, he's a 6'7", 280-pound man. You can't miss him when he prays. You can't miss him anyways. But it's become a thing. So we're going to talk about his just a little bit about him, and he's actually seems to be a very model Christian. He could fall tomorrow, but God is honoring what he's doing today. That is for sure. So what we know, if you went to his Twitter account, it's quite revealing. The intro says Christian, faith, family, and baseball. Notice the order. The Christian, the family, and the faith and the family come first, and then the what? And then the baseball. It's a good order. And a quote of his, if what you did yesterday still seems big today, then you haven't done anything today. And he has a scripture on his Twitter account, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So I remember seeing, watching the pregame, the Yankee pregame, and what's he doing? Is he praying out in the field there? Who is this guy? So I did a little investigation about his family, and it's really a beautiful story. Aaron Judge was given up for adoption when he was 2 days old. He was raised by adoptive parents and two teachers in California. At 10 years old, they broke the news to him that he was not their natural child. His response was, well, I knew I didn't look like you. And he loves his parents. He calls them every day. Fortunately, his dad is a pretty big man. Take a look at him. Now, if I were standing next to Aaron Judge, my head would creep up to his shoulder. So, but anyways, and obviously, you know, he's raised in a Christian home and loves God. Now, just a little bit about his baseball here, and then we're going to get into a very interesting story about his prayers. He is on record as hitting, you know, they measure how fast you actually hit a ball today. They can do that. And the fastest ball to ever go off a batter's bat was Aaron Judge at 121.2 miles per hour. So when he hits the ball, let's just say he hits it hard. But actually, that's not the whole story, because he hit one so hard they couldn't measure it. So they really don't know. It actually went off the radar, if you will. So anyways, this is a big deal in the major league. But the part that I wanted you to see, he has a special, when he's at Yankee Stadium, he has a special pregame ritual. I wanted you to see his ritual. There's something about this. We should start this, and there's something like it. Before the game, he'll go to home plate with 40 sunflower seeds. And he throws the 40 seeds out and prays. The 40 seeds represent the 40 men on the Yankees roster. So we don't know what he prays, but he's been interviewed about it, and he does throw these seeds out when he has a home game, and he does pray for every man on the roster. So the question is, what happened to his prayers? He's praying for every single man on that roster. And this is where it gets interesting. You haven't seen it yet. That's what I just told you. Okay, I'm a little ahead of you here. But anyways, that information came from a Michael Kay Show interview. I'm not making these things up. He really does this thing. So here it is. You can actually make the case that Judge's prayers for his teammates have been a total failure because so many of them have been injured and are sitting on the bench healing right now. The Yankees have a record this year. They've had 29 injured players. Sometimes they've had 17 or 18 of them injured at once. Oh, So we have Aaron Judge pray for us, and only 29 of us get injured. So it doesn't sound like a very good report, but that's actually a world record has actually happened, and it's actually, you need 9 men to play baseball, and at times they've had 17 men sitting on the bench injured. So let me just show you how bad this got before I give you the good news. This is how this, their best hitter from last year, Stanton, most RBIs, he's played about 2 weeks this year, injured. Their best starting pitcher from last year, Cerevino, he hasn't played yet. Another good starting pitcher from last year, Jordan Montgomery, he hasn't played yet either. He's injured. Their best relief pitcher, Betanson, he hasn't played yet either, injured. And their best infielder, Didi Gregorius, he's played half the year. He's doing pretty good. And Judge himself was injured and missed 61 days. Well, he prays for every guy on the roster, and only 29 of them have gone down. So how can I use him as an example for prayer? Some of you who know baseball know what's coming next. The headline story for 2019 in Major League Baseball, this is the most famous, widespread, talked about story, is the replacement Yankees. Because once all their stars went down, they had to find replacements. And in many cases, the no-name replacements have been better than the starters. And, you know, if you, I don't know what sport, if you play football or soccer or volleyball, take half your people who are your best players and they're injured. Your team is going to do terrible. But the Yankees have done better on their replacement players than the original players. Judge, keep throwing those seeds, keep praying. And, of course, sports writers everywhere are trying, scratching their head. Nothing has ever happened like this at this scale in baseball. Never. They've never had that many injured people and that good of a team at the same time. It doesn't work that way. But it has. So I'll give you just one example, and then I'll move on, because some of you are Boston fans, and some of you hate baseball. And so I can't keep going on this. Probably the most famous replacement player is Gio Urshela, and he's been in baseball for 4 years, had a batting average of .225. By the way, that's bad if you don't know baseball. It's low. And in 4 years, he managed to hit 4 home runs. He gets to the Yankees. They stick him in the minor leagues in case the third basemen get injured, so they let him up in the majors again. And he gets on the field. He's now batting .331. He's the second best batter in the league by batting average, and he's hit 18 home runs. So the sports writer's trying to figure this out. How can a guy hit 4 home runs in 4 years, and in 1 year he hits 18? Is this the same guy? It is. And people talk about this thing. By the way, that is him standing. He just got a double. He's on second base, and he's doing what? He's thanking God. Yeah. He's just one of them. But it has got everybody's attention because they can't figure it out. The answer is God answers what?
Prayer.
That's the answer. That's the answer. Anyways, if you find it better when you tell me, I've read all the articles. It's interesting. So we'll go from there. I want you to see a scripture to help us to understand just an example of a real Christian praying for what he does every day, play baseball. And if you will, when he prayed, he didn't exactly get what he was expecting. But did he get something good? He did. Anyways, so here we are. Mark 11:24-25. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," a mountain, by the way, "be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Why did Jesus pick a mountain when he told this story? You do not move mountains. It is utterly what? Impossible. So he used an example of praying for something that cannot happen. And he says, pray, believe, and I'll do it for you. Whoa. And you have to remember, one thing he did not say here, he did not say when he's going to move the mountain. Oh. Now, if we pray for the mountain to be moved and the mountain was moved a second later, all of you would be fantastic prayer warriors. You'd get up every morning and say, wow, which mountain's going to fly today? He moves the mountain, but not always when we expect him to, ask him to, want him to. But he said, I will move the mountain. I don't care if it's possible. I like it that way. I told you to pray that way. I told you to go after things that cannot be done, and believe me. And by the way, great faith is not always moving the mountain. Great faith is praying and the mountain doesn't get moved for 10 years and you're still praying 10 years later. That's great faith. I don't know, God has this thing with me. He waits till I give up and then he answers my prayer. And that's not supposed to happen. It's not in the story here, but he's very good at it, you know. He says, oh, you finally give up, I'll answer now. I'm like, oh. Anyways, so to understand this, we need to understand another story that Jesus told. So you get a little more of the whole picture, how to move the mountain. In Luke 18:1, and I like New King James puts in some pretty good subtitles here. They're not on the original, but it tells you what's coming next. The parable of the persistent widow. And it's that word persistent, okay? Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart. That's what he's telling us, because when we pray and nothing happens, what do? We lose heart. So he knew. He knew where our weak spot was, and he's addressing it. So in this story, we see a widow, and she has an adversary. She has someone who's done her an injustice, and he goes to the judge, and the judge is an ungodly man. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't want to hear what she has to say, and just dismisses her. She keeps coming back, and she keeps coming back. And the judge says to himself, I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but this woman is wearing me out. I will give her everything she wants now. That is the attitude that God wants us to have in prayer, so that you actually feel like you're a pest and bothering God today. What is he saying? Bother me and keep bothering me, even when you think I'm annoying you. Okay, anyways, or you're annoying me. That's the right way to say it. So I have this just to put an image here to help you remember this. Be pesky in prayer. Now, I did this the other night. We had a fly in our apartment, and we're trying to sleep, and that dumb fly just kept landing on us. And forgot it. You turn the light on and go after him. Well, you know, the persistence in prayer is being pesky in prayer. When I was looking for this picture on the internet, They had a quote. It was from a business site. I just caught my eye, and it said, be politely annoying. And it's, I mean, you're in business, and what you need done is really important, and you need people to do it for you, but you don't want to get fired, so you just learn to be politely what? Annoying. Well, that's the attitude here in prayer. This woman annoyed him to death and got everything she wanted. Okay, be politely annoying. My wife does this on occasion. It works very well. Okay, anyways, I won't ask for a show of hands for how many other women have this skill down pat. Oh, they're few. I won't ask about men. I've got some people really in trouble. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about actually doing, you know, practicing what we preach. Take you back a few years, and I was in Budapest, Hungary, and the Greater Grace International School is the building on the left at that time, right there. And Budapest is a big city, and it's a high-rent district. We rented that building. It was crowded. I mean, really crowded. My classroom, yeah, was about as big as this stage if you take it to there. And, you know, I mean, we just kind of move around like this. And we really were tight on space with about 150, 160 students. The rent was $200,000 a year. And we were praying for another building, and we actually found a site within one of the districts of Budapest to build a building. And we'd figured out how to finance it, got an architect to draw pictures of it, got approval. It took 2 years to get all the approvals from the state government. The last minute, they said, you can't use it. We're using it for something else. He says, but we have another piece of land we can let you use. So they did, the architects were kind enough to redraw everything for another plan and did that. And at the last minute, they put up all these red flags of things they would not do it. So we got stiffed twice by civil authorities in Budapest, couldn't build the building. Meanwhile, before Sunday school, each Sunday, we would meet in prayer. And we started praying each week because we had this little chapel in the little school cafeteria. It was pretty run down, not much. We said, God, give us a brand new chapel free in Jesus' name that'll fit 100 people. We went out and we would do this week after week after week. So what happened? That's how we were praying. And we really, got to remember, to rent that building is $200,000. By the way, if you had a congregation this size in Budapest, the normal, because the government normally takes 90% of your money back if you pay your taxes, offerings are pretty, minimum wage is $2 an hour. They take 47% out of your paycheck. There's a 27% sales tax. So you don't have a whole lot of money left when all is said and done. The offering was enough to pay for the pastor's gas for his vehicle. That was what we did with the offering and, a few amenities in the building. That's all we had money for. So, and we're praying for a beautiful new chapel for a church. As it turns out, if you see the building next to it, it's a bigger building right next to it. We ran out of space and we wanted to start a preschool. So they put the preschool in a corner, in the basement, in a corner of that big building. My wife was a preschool teacher. And we noticed something, that when they rented the space in the preschool, the price was half per square foot at the price in the building we were already in. Our lease was coming up for renewal, and the director of the school was going to go after these guys. You rent the space in that big building for half of what you're charging us. So he starts a spiel with the people in charge, and the fellow says to him, how would you like two buildings for the price of one? And he almost falls over in unbelief. And there were different hang-ups and meetings and more meetings and more meetings and more meetings. After 10 meetings, we took pictures of them actually signing the lease. We got two buildings for the price of one. The $200,000 now gave us a bigger building than we had, and the one we had already, the rent did not go up, but we had more than twice the size. We went into every classroom and knocked a wall out and gave everybody twice as much space, put a beautiful new chapel in the new building. The only thing we had to buy was chairs. We had a fundraiser for chairs for the new chapel. And our prayer was what? Answered. High rent district, middle, capital city. And we got something free. We believed, we agreed, we went at it, and God moved the mountain. It actually happened. And to this day, we still don't know why they let us do it. We don't understand. They had tenants in another building. They were renting. They threw them out and put us in. It's, it defies logic. But it's real. When people really pray and really believe, there's some twists and turns along the way. But sooner or later, the mountain gets up and moves. And you say, how did the mountain move? Well, we prayed for that 10 years ago. Cool. Yes. Now, moving on from there a little bit. In Matthew, my monitor, it's a little hard to see. I'll read it off the screen. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. There is power in saying, let's pray. That's probably the most important words that will ever come out of your mouth. And whoever the Christian may be, and matter of fact, I've had a lot of success praying for people who are not Christians. We're in a situation, things are tough. Okay, how about we pray? You'd be amazed how powerful that is. People will honor that. Let's pray. And Jesus, if two of you, as Christians on earth, pray and believe together, it's done. It's a done deal. So that's what we did, and that's what happened. Now, I want to give you a word picture of what's going on with your prayers here. And so I want to show you something here. Change scenes. You're looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Jews for 40 years put their tents around this tabernacle and camped out. And of course, the most noticeable thing was there was a cloud above that tabernacle always by day. And at night, there was a what, folks? Yeah, a flame of fire. And I'll show you the verse for it here. And we're going to learn something from this tabernacle about your prayers and what happens with them and how powerful they are. In Exodus 13:21, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." How do you teach your son about God? You say, God is in that place. You see that pillar of fire? It's supernatural. That's what you tell your children. But it was always there. So let's look a model at that tabernacle. We're going to learn something from it. The tabernacle is a tent. It was portable. Every part of everything you see there had to be picked up and moved whenever they moved. When the cloud moved by day, they moved with them. And there was a pillar of fire at night, so if they were traveling, they could travel at nighttime. And they actually did. So the first thing to notice, the post around the outside, each post was 5 cubits high. The distance between each post was 5 cubits. 5 cubits, 5 cubits. 5 is our number for grace in Scripture, so I won't go into all the reasons for that, but some of them you'll see here. So they have this 5x5 design around it. Notice the tent. What do you see in the front of the tent, folks? 5 what? 5 pillars. To go into the holy place, you pass by those 5 pillars. And then you can see this in the back. But that is the brazen altar where you brought your sacrifice. For forgiveness of sin, you would bring an innocent animal. 5 animals were allowed. Sheep, goat, cow, bovine, if you want to call it that, pigeon, and turtle dove. Only 5 animals. There were 5 kinds of sacrifices. There were 5 tools that tended the altar. And it was a 5x5 cubit box as laid out in the Scriptures. And Moses told, this is the pattern of the heavenly temple or the heavenly tabernacle. Build a tabernacle like the one in heaven. That's what he was told to do. And so you would take the animal, and this is, you would put your hand on that animal's head, signifying the transfer of your sins to that animal. Not the forgiveness of your sin per se, but the removal, the transfer. The sins are going from me to him. That's miraculous. Only God can do such a thing. And then you would cut the animal's throat, and you would cut the animal up in pieces. Then the priest would put them on the altar and burn them there. That was a burnt sacrifice. That was an animal sacrifice. From there, and I'll show you a picture of that up close so you can see that. That's what it would look like. There are 4 horns on that altar. 4 is your number for the world and the church. Often with an offering, you would take blood, and you would sprinkle that blood on each one of the horns of the altar. What it signifies is Jesus died for the sins of the whole what? The whole world. And so those 4 horns would often be speared. They sprinkled blood around it and the sacrifice upon it. Well, after that, you were done. You yourself couldn't get any closer to God, if you will, through the priest took over from there. And I'll show you a picture of what he did next. By the way, we're going to get to the prayer part, but you have to understand this stuff, how it works. Some of you know this, and maybe some of you have never seen it before, and you're like, what is this stuff? So I got people in both camps here. After the brazen altar, the priest would wash in the laver, and I'm pointing to it here, and he would go through those 5 columns into what's called the holy place. And I'm going to show you an overhead view. You can see a little closer what's going on here. I think you see a little better here. Maybe I'll point them out. And it's got turned around here. Your sacrifice, it speaks of Jesus's, how would you say it? Jesus's suffering, the fire of affliction that he went through on the cross, and his blood being shed here. The washing of God's word in the laver, that's what it speaks of. We're washed by the word of God. As we hear the gospel and believe that Jesus died for our sins, and we believe it, we are washed in the blood. That laver speaks of that. Passing through the 5 columns speaks of grace to enter into the holy place. A priest could enter into the holy place every day. Here we have the showbread. They had 2 piles of 6 loaves of bread stacked on one side, 6 loaves there for the 12 tribes of Israel. It speaks of Jesus being the bread of life. Here you have a candle stand with 7 candles. It speaks of Jesus being the light of the world. And now we get to the part about prayer. Right here was a second altar called the golden altar, made of wood, painted gold afterwards. called the altar of incense or the golden altar. That priest would go after there was a sacrifice in the evening. He would take a coal from this altar and he would light incense and burn it here. Can you see a little smoke coming up there? All right. How many have been in a Catholic church and seen him waving the censer? This is where it comes from. All right. And it has significant meaning. By the way, they use the same stuff as that we use there. It's the same. It hasn't changed the formula for it all these years. There's five ingredients in it, by the way, in that incense. There's a curtain here. There's the Holies of Holy. Only once a year could the high priest enter there. He had to enter with blood, and he had to enter with incense. If either were missing, he was a dead man, and they pulled him out by a rope, literally. But the interesting thing is the priest would come here, and he would light that incense, and he would pray. The incense would rise above the curtain into the Holies of Holies. So even though the priest was not going to the holy place, the incense was, and the idea was, his prayers were. And what does it speak of? You're not in heaven yet. But when you pray like that incense, it gets into the holy place. So it speaks of our prayers reaching heaven, if you will, before we do. Before we do. Now, you ever get into a situation that's really stinky? Well, you burn incense and it smells good. When you pray, you're going to take the rottenest, smelliest situation and pray, and it becomes beautiful. Smells different. Begin to pray for it. You get a different attitude towards it. Begin to think of it differently. Instead of, oh, why do I have to be here? You start saying, what's God going to do here? What's he up to? Why does he have me here? What's he got in store for us? And we begin to think that maybe our prayers are getting into that holy place. They are. Now, we form something here, very carefully here. Brazen altar, laver, altar of incense, showbread, and the candle stand. What did we form, folks? We formed a cross. What does it speak of? When Jesus was on the cross, he was wounded in five places in his body. And those five wounds, like those five pieces of furniture, if you will, in the tabernacle, allowed us to get into the heavenlies, allowed us to get into the holies of holies. So when Jesus is on the cross and he gives up his last breath and his last word, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And God is saying, through those five wounds, you have access to the holiness and the presence of God. That's what he was trying to tell us with these things. So, we see the priest here at the altar, and this is this is interesting. This is how the high priest would dress. Your normal priest just wore white, but the high priest had an elaborate outfit. They have a little bit of his outfit, by the way. You know, clothing does not last very long. You have no archaeological remnants of clothing except for one thing. A high priest on his garment, those little yellow things you see there were golden bells. And through history, in a procession through Jerusalem, a high priest, one of his golden bells fell off and rolled into a gutter. And when they were excavating in Jerusalem, they found one little tingle bell, one little golden bell from the high priest's outfit that had actually, they knew what it was. Once they found it, I said, wait a minute, who ran around with a bell like that in the street? That's the high priest. Okay, we have that with us. Notice he's wearing he's wearing 12 precious stones with the name of each of the 12 tribes of Israel on his vest. But anyways, that's what he would do. He would pray. And incense would go up, and believing the prayers are reaching God. Then once a year, he would enter into the holies of holies. And let me show you what's there a little bit. Some of you know these things. The names are kind of deceptive sometimes, so I'll go through it with you just quickly a little. We call it the mercy seat. That's the lid there. Underneath it, two angels with their wings touching one another over, and between those two angels' wings above that seat was the presence of God. There was no natural lighting in that inner room, but it would light up. It was the presence of God that lit it. The Ark of the Covenant is what we call the box that it was in, made of wood, overlaid with gold. And it's a pattern of the heavenlies. If you look at Revelation 11, 19, then the temple of God was opened in the heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. There is a temple in heaven. There is an ark or a box there where the presence of God dwells. This was a model of what already is in heaven, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation. It speaks of it. So you got to get it. We'll go just some of you want to know what's in the box, and you don't know yet. So we can't get you to the box and not tell you what's in the box. We have the lid. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which is the box. Some of you don't know, these poles were so that men could carry this thing without touching it. Four men would carry it, but they would not touch the box itself. A mercy seat, which is the lid. And then, it gets interesting, what's inside? Some of you know. There's three articles, if you will. We have the Ten Commandments. They're sitting there. You know, modern America, we ignore them today. But they're in our hearts. They're written in our hearts, the Scripture says. They're written in Exodus chapter 20. There's one other place that's in the Old Testament too. And they're written in heaven. And they sit in a real ark. They are precious to God. And we do ourselves well to keep them. We bless ourselves if we do. And secondly, there's Aaron's rod. And this rod was supernatural. It budded. There were flowers on it. We see that there, if you can see the picture carefully. One of the things, a clay pot there. And in that pot was the manna that they ate in the wilderness. Those three articles are in that ark. So just see, that's the little lesson. We won't get into all the symbolic meanings. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the mercy seat. And just so you can get a picture of the pattern of it, the brazen altar speaks of Christ on the cross. The laver, the washing of the water, when you hear the gospel of Jesus and you believe it, you are washed and made clean by hearing and believing. The five pillars of grace that we put into the presence of God, where we have the bread of life. We heard a devotion this morning about Jesus as being our bread, being our life. And we have a candlestand speaking of him as the light of the world, the golden altar. Interesting enough, here, there are four columns, not five. Why? Four is our number for the world and the church. Through the church, the world can enter, through the gospel we preach, can enter into the presence of God. Everything that we do and have enables people to get to that holy presence and what we want. Now, that's a picture of it. They lived with this thing for 40 years, and then they incorporated it in the temple. Jesus preached in a temple with all those furnishings in him, and he knew what they meant. He knew he was those things, if you will. They represented something about him. So, you know, this was home to him. Now, the picture you're looking at, because I want to close with this, is a picture of a group praying after one of these mass shootings that went on recently. People met and prayed. And with it, I want to speak about when God seems to not answer your prayer, what he does with those prayers that seem to go unanswered. Because I just told you about pray and believe and God will move the mountain. The question is, what happens when he doesn't move the mountain? Now, we've all been through that. It's, I think, maybe the one of the greatest struggles a Christian will have is to pray for something, believe God, and it does not happen. Anybody hands? Can think of those things? All right. So this happened to me, and it was unforgettable. We had a weekly where I was pastor years ago in Charleston Four Corners. One of the deacons came to me and said, you know, someone has a co-worker has called and asked for prayer to pray for a young woman named Melissa Burton who had bone cancer. I'm not sure what kind of cancer it was. She had terminal cancer. She's a young mom with a four-year-old son and her husband and a little boy, and you just pray for this woman. And we prayed for her week after week after week for several months. And then this deacon said to me, why don't we go visit her? I said, I don't even know her. I said, you call her. If she says we can come, I'll go visit. So I went with my wife up to, traveled from her home about an hour north to Broad Auburn, visited the home. Melissa was there with her mom. And walking in the door was her nephew, John. And I shook his hand and then went on and sat down with this girl and listened to her story a little bit. We prayed for her salvation. She prayed and asked Christ to be her Savior. Her mother prayed, asked Christ to be her Savior. We prayed for her physical healing, and I really believed God was going to do a miracle. 2 months later, the cancer came back with a vengeance. She was dead in 3 or 4 hours. And I went to the funeral, obviously, at the funeral home, and I was upset. And I was angry with God. Because he's left this little boy behind, husband in tears, and I really believed God was going to heal this woman. I was angry with God. I was angry. So there was a service at a Catholic church nearby after the funeral service. And I says, I'm not going. And I get my car, and I start driving back to Charleston Four Corners, and the Holy Spirit intervenes. He says, go to the service. Ugh. And I'm really, you know, like, God, you know I'm angry with you. And you want me to go to that dumb service? I'll go. So I turn my car around and go to the service. They asked me to speak at the service in the Catholic Church. I don't know quite how that happened, but I got up and gave a testimony of her life and her faith in Christ. But it happened. And then 2 weeks later, I get a call from her cousin John, who I met for all of 20 seconds. My wife is my witness there. And he's struggling. He's in a church where he believes he can lose his salvation. He thinks he's done it a few times. And he's struggling emotionally, mentally, and I start talking about the security of his salvation. And he travels an hour to our church and starts bringing people to Charleston Four Corners. I then become pastor to a church closer in Randall, New York. And a year later, half of my congregation came through John and through the visit to his cousin, Melissa. Okay, I got mad because I prayed for this woman and she dies. And thanks to visiting her and meeting her cousin, half the people in this church came through that unanswered prayer. How many of you went to the breakfast the other day up in Broad Auburn, up on Johnstown, and met those people? Some of you were there. Yeah, yeah. I'm thinking, my goodness, they're here today through this woman's death and our prayers for her that seemed to go unanswered. Now, I think I have a scripture here with us. If I do, yeah. And we're gonna close with this. What could I do? God, I'm unhappy with you for giving me half the people through that unanswered prayer that are sitting here. They're dear people. God has done a work in their life. They wouldn't be here unless I visited that woman, and she's in heaven enjoying it, and I'm enjoying the fruits of it here on earth. My conviction is this: our prayers are never in vain, even when they seem to be unanswered. God does something with them, and he does something really good. So if you pray for one thing and it does not happen, best way I can explain it, your prayer gets rerouted. And God uses it in some real way that will really bless you and other people. This is not the only testimony I have like this, but for this service, I have to just use one example. I've seen this over and over again. I know when I pray, God does something wonderful with those prayers. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, watch the labor here. What's one of those labors? Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Sometimes the biggest work, the most important work you'll ever do is simply pray. And in some cases, you pray and the work is done, and you just enjoy all the benefits of it. That's the labor. So I'm going to give you some quick advice here to encourage you to do that. Have a time to pray, a prayer time, a prayer time. If things get in the way, do it first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Secondly, we're going to go on here. Have a place of prayer. Have a prayer closet somewhere. Now, obviously, we can pray anywhere, all the time, and we want to get to that, but have a place of prayer. Have a time of prayer. So we have a prayer time. We have a prayer place. We do this on purpose. And often, you should also have someone available you can call or talk to. Have a prayer partner. Someone you can say, let's pray. If you don't do that with your spouse, get with it. It's important. Say to your spouse, let's pray. Say to your husband, let's pray. Very important. You don't have to be super spiritual to do it. Just do it. It works. It's powerful. And then, as I'm doing this real quick here, ask for the filling of the Spirit and ask for it often. With it often comes the spirit of prayer. When you're filled with the Spirit, you just begin to pray like you breathe. And I would ask, God, give me the spirit of prayer, because it says, rejoice evermore, pray without what? Ceasing. Yeah, you know that verse. Pray without ceasing, and then in everything give thanks. That the spirit of prayer through the filling of the Holy Spirit would come upon you. And we're told to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:13. It says, won't your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I know we have the Holy Spirit the minute we believe on Christ, but we're still told to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do it often and enjoy it and thank God for it. And it's interesting when you do this, God has been, he manifests himself in different ways to let you know you're filled, but he will let you know. And then, if you will, lastly, persevere in prayer. And I have the only time to look at the end of the scripture because we're going to have communion quickly today. At the end of this verse, it says, I'm just going to read the end, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to them who ask him? He doesn't always seem to give us what we ask for. But he does always give us what? Good things to all who ask. We pray as best we understand what we think we need prayer for and what should be done, and we pray. And God says, I like your prayer. I'm going to do a few modifications, and I'll answer it. According to foreknowledge, according to all knowledge, according to omnipotence, all power, he takes our little prayers, a little adjustment here. He's pretty close. He's good enough. We'll do something with it. That's really what happens with our prayers. So we close with this. Fighting the good fight of faith. Some of you all know about the armor of God in Ephesians. You know when you put on the armor, you know what the next thing you're told to do? Guess what? Pray. That's how you fight. If you put on the armor and you don't pray, you dress for battle, but you never did anything. And that's how I'll close it here. I can show it with the scripture. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is placed right after you put on the seven parts of the armor. Praying what? Always. With what? All prayer and supplication in the Spirit as led by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, I like this part. I have to throw this in here. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for, what's it say? Me. Thanks for praying for me. Okay. All right. Let's close. And we're gonna have a short communion service. Father, we thank you for the we have so many promises with prayer. We don't have promises like this in any other subject. We have a great assortment of promises of you hearing our answering our prayers and doing wonderful things with them. Help us to just do it and see it happen and be encouraged in it. Let the spirit of prayer get hold of us and move us and help us to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. We have servers. We're going to for communion here. And we're going to, if you have a Bible, you can look at 1 Corinthians 11.